Well, good morning, everybody. About a year ago now, we're coming up on the one-year anniversary of my four boys, of all the four boys, the one-year anniversary of the one that is actually married. It's hard to believe that this is the time last year that we were planning a wedding. This was the first experience of that as a dad and not as a pastor to be involved in a wedding, and it was a lot of fun. One of the things I loved about it was that I got to see my son with his best friend kind of go through that whole experience, and it was pretty awesome. I want to show you a photo here up on the screen for, like I said, this one on the left and the one on the right are drastically different. 10 years probably separated between those two pictures. The one on the left, that's Ross Hansen. Ross grew up here at CFC. He and Andrew became best friends at Evansville Christian School. And that is probably the eighth, I thought it might have been a Christmas dance or something, but my wife says it's the eighth grade banquet at ECS, and they, you know, just kind of goofing off and took that picture. The other one on the right, 10 years later, that's recreated at their wedding, where Ross came and joined Andrew as his best man for that wedding. I can remember asking Andrew, this is before Evansville Christian School had a high school. They have a high school now, but ECS, when you finished eighth grade, you used to just, you know, kind of go off on your own, you're on your way, you know, and so Ross ended up at Tech over here off of Lynch, the Tech school, I think is where he ended up, if I'm right about that, and then Andrew went off to Signature School. They graduated. Ross went to Indiana State, and Andrew went to the school that we will not name. And when he graduated, they still stayed in contact. And I remember asking Andrew, even his freshman year, Andrew, you know, who's the accountability in your life? Who's the guy that you're talking with most about spiritual conversations? And he says, Dad, that's still Ross. It's still Ross. One of the things I love about Ross Hansen is that he showed me as a dad what a best man does at a wedding. I've never seen anybody in my life embody the characteristics of what I think a best man is. I think Ross is so good at being, and Ross is not married. I hope somebody gets to be his best man someday. I hope Andrew gets to be his best man. Providing he asks them, I guess. But Ross is just like, Ross could write the book. Ross could write a book on how to be a best man. I promise you, if brides saw Ross Hansen be a best man, she would mandate that the best man of her groom read the book. Ross, I think, could actually hire himself out. He said, look, I'll do one better. I will write you a book. I will hire myself out to be your best man. I mean, just trips in the cold to the car to retrieve, you know, things, making sure that, you know, Andrew had everything that he needed, making sure that nobody messed with Andrew. This was not a day that we were going to play pranks on Andrew. I mean, just an incredible watch care, making sure that everything that Andrew didn't need to think about, the details that he didn't need to think about on his wedding day, Ross took care of them all. And I just marveled. I was in awe at it. And I walked away from that event going, wow, as much as I've been a part of weddings, I think for the first time I really saw how critical, you know, a best man can be in that role. All superheroes need sidekicks. All bridegrooms need good best men. Think about the sports heroes that you have in your life, the people that you've watched play your favorite sport, and all the greats in those contexts. And every one of them got to greatness because they had somebody feeding them the ball, somebody giving them the assist. I think about all the accolades that we heap on quarterbacks in our country, you know, professionally and collegiately, even all the accolades. But I'm like, for crying out loud, who catches the passes and actually scores the touchdown? But the wide receivers that we oftentimes don't even know their name. Who would Tom Brady be without Rob Gronkowski, you know? And I don't even follow football, and I know that, right? Michael Jordan was better because of Scottie Pippen. I mean, think about all the people that you think about that get to greatness, and then think about who helped them get there. And it's interesting, isn't it, that even in the Christmas story, what we find in the Gospel of Luke, excuse me, I got a little teary there talking about Ross and Andrew. What we find in the Christmas story, before we get to Jesus, before we find the birth announcement of the Son of God that makes Christmas Christmas, we find the birth announcement of the humble best man. What we see first in the Gospel of Luke isn't the occasion of Christ's birth, but the coming of the one who will make the way clear, who will make sure that nobody mistakes who the man of the hour really is. And it's a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Some 400 years, y'all, before John the Baptist is born, before Jesus comes on the scene, Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, gives us this prophecy, gives us this prediction. So I'd love you to turn with me in Malachi. It'll be on the screen. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And then you'll find your way easily over to the Gospel of Luke from there, okay, if you want to read along in your Bible. I have this one on your screen, in your notes. The Lord says through the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies." What I want you to see in this message today is once again an opportunity for you to anchor into something really deep. And the depth of what makes Christmas special, the depth of what makes Christmas special in the story of John the Baptist is once again the reminder that God is faithful to keep his promises, even as he keeps us waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. God is faithful. Christmas is special because God is faithful in keeping his promises, even though he keeps us waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I know I need to hear this message today, and I can't believe but believe that there are many here today that need that reminder this time of year, every year, that you are our faithful God. I pray that you would make your word live to us as it is living and active. And Father, that we would have hearts receptive and ears open and eyes ready to see who and what you want to reveal to us in your word today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now, something I want you to look for here in the text. We're going to read in Luke chapter 1 now, okay? Now, what I want you to look for the text, I want you to contrast these things, okay? Malachi and Luke, okay? In Malachi, you've got a prophet. In Luke, you've got an angel, okay? The angel is going to draw from the words of the prophet in Malachi. So what we're going to do is we're going to read what the angel says in Luke 1, and then I'm going to walk you through the contrast between some of the specific things the angel says and some of the things that Malachi says. 400 years, okay, later, living and dying, people living and dying, and then boom, you know, in the process of everything that God had said 400 years ago, you're going to see the living human manifestation of that, even as it's ascribed not just to Jesus, but to the best man, to the sidekick, to the forerunner, as he is called. All right? Now, one of the things that you're going to see in Luke that I love about Luke, as you read Luke and Matthew, I tell people, even though Matthew's first, this is a great tip, okay? If you've never read the Bible before and you're trying to figure out, how do I get my arms around this? Go to Luke first. Luke is a bit more detailed. You find a bit more descriptive language. He's bright. And not just in the intellectual sense, but he's bright in the sense of the hopeful sense. There's celebration in Luke. And hymns. Okay? Matthew, he gives us the dark side. He's hostile. Matthew's not hostile, but his story is hostile. We find in Luke's gospel the hymns, the songs of Mary, the songs of Zechariah, the songs of Simeon. They're all praise songs, hymn songs. It's no wonder we come to the Christmas story at Christmas and we go, wow, it's got to be from Luke, right? Because we get over into Matthew and Herod's killing toddlers. You with me? But that's reality. And we've got to deal with that, okay? There are modulations that we go through, you know, in life. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down. The ebb and flows, the good and bad, the evil and the holy. We get this great contrast in Luke, I believe, because Luke is interviewing. He tells us in chapter 1, but we're going to read the text. We're not going to read it, but remember in Acts, he talks to us about Theophilus. And that's Acts is volume 2. We said Acts and Luke, the gospel, are a two-volume work. In both the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke is writing for his benefactor, for his patron, a guy by the name of Theophilus. He introduces us as we're reading his texts. He introduces us to this person that is behind, you know, kind of like the support of what's going on in his telling of the story. So it introduces to us the fact that Luke is showing us the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then volume 2 in Acts, the ministry of the church and how it goes forward into the world. Now you remember, don't you? Right? You remember in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. That's the key verse of the whole book. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says, to the church, to Jerusalem at the center. All right? You're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the world. All right? He says that's how the gospel is going to go out into the world. From Jerusalem, you're going to take it to the regions and then to the nations. It's interesting that in Luke, it's a mirror image of that. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, 5 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem unless it's a festival occasion where he goes with his family. He doesn't live in Bethlehem very long, but he has to, according to what we hear in Matthew, right? Flee to Egypt. He goes to Egypt. Out of Egypt, he moves to Nazareth. From Nazareth, he goes to Galilee of the Gentiles, the Sea of Galilee, where he ends up in Capernaum. And it's from there, y'all, that Jesus begins to make his way to Jerusalem. So if you will, it's a mirror image. Jesus is going from the nations, if you will, to Jerusalem, where he will be rejected and crucified. The church begins in Jerusalem and turns it back and goes out to the nations. And that's the framework between Luke's gospel and his book in Acts. Now, we jump into the story now in Luke chapter 1. And again, I want you to be looking for what we're going to see here in a moment. I want you to listen, read along if you can. But listen to what the angel says. Because what you're going to find the angel saying, it's almost like the angel knows his Bible. Imagine that. That's really, I mean, think about it. He's not just coming up with this fresh. And we're going to see that in just a minute. But let's get the backstory, okay? Here's the backstory. Before the angel, you know, says what he says, we find here in verse 5, when Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes. They were careful to obey all of the Lord's commands and regulations. They had no children, because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, when you have that kind of foreshadowing in the Bible, what's going to happen? Something special is going to happen, right? Somebody's getting a Christmas present. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. Now, get this. Zechariah, as a member of the orders of the priests, Abijah was eighth in the order of, I think, 12. And then they broke them down into 24 to where twice a year these guys would have to go. They were on duty in the temple. So, and you see Elizabeth, she makes you know, she makes Zechariah's lunch, puts it in the lunchbox, and kisses him goodbye with his thermos of coffee, and he heads off up to the temple, you know, for his 2 weeks duty, or his 1 week, twice a year, 1 week's duty there in the temple. And so he's gone. He's away from her as he goes up to the temple. As he gets there, he takes his place with the other priests in that order, you know, to make sure that the worship in the temple is done as it's supposed to be done. They're on duty. And within that order, this small group of guys, somebody is chosen to actually burn incense. Now, I don't want you to miss this. That's a big deal, right? Big deal. You could go your whole life as a priest doing your 2 week duties and never be chosen. Never get the short straw that said, hey, you get to burn incense this time. They took it as a divine appointment that this is what God wanted. They left it up to the sovereignty of God as to who would get to the closest place that the priest, the high priest, could actually go. They couldn't actually get into where the high priest went there at to offer on the Day of Atonement, where the full manifestation of the presence of God was there at the mercy seat. Only the high priest could do that, and that only once a year. But these other priests could get close to that spot would be able to burn incense. This was a huge deal because you only got to do it once. If you ever got to do it, you only got to do it once for your whole life. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary with his high privilege of burning incense, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you're to name him John." Yohanan is not a family name, we find out later. Nobody in Zechariah's, which would have been tradition, you name the son, you know, after, you know, the family, right? Nope. Nowhere in Zechariah's line, John. The angel says, you're going to name him John, because Yohanan means God is gracious, and God is going to be gracious to you, Zechariah. God is going to be gracious to your wife, and God is going to be gracious not just to your people, but to the world and what's coming. You call him John. His name will remind people that God is gracious. You will have great joy, verse 24. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. You could imply this. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from before his birth. Also foreshadowing, mark that in your Bible, even before his birth. While his mother is carrying him, he will be full of the Holy Spirit. We said in Acts that when Luke uses that phrase, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what does it mean? To be controlled, to be led, to be prompted, guided by the Holy Spirit. And he, next verse, will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Now, this is in the angel's voice, all right? But what he's doing for Zechariah is he's actually reminding Zechariah of what God spoke 400 years before. Almost in some places, word for word, y'all. Why? Because what makes Christmas special is that God is showing us that he is faithful to keep his promises, even as he keeps us waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. You get that, don't you? You know what it means to keep something, right? In some ways, it means to hold on to it, all right? God keeps his promises. He holds on to his promises. He doesn't forget his promises. But it also means to be kept, means to see through. That God will see through, that his promises are fulfilled. And he will keep you. He will see you through, even as he waits for those promises, even as we wait for those promises to be fulfilled. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Again, the angel said he will be filled with the Holy Spirit before his birth. That is a tip, right? That is a foreshadowing of what we're going to see in verses 42 through 45 after Mary. Again, six months. Elizabeth is now carrying John. He's 6 months, you know, in the womb. And Mary, after finding out that she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, will come and meet with Elizabeth. And as she comes through the door and greets Elizabeth, Elizabeth gave a glad cry, verse 42, and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you, Mary, above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord," notice that, "the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy." See the celebration? See the manifestation of what it means for John to be full of the Holy Spirit even while he's developing as a baby, right? You say, oh, come on, right? No, Luke is so full of this kind of stuff. Luke is reminding us of the celebration. He's reminding us of the joy. He's reminding us of what the fulfillment of God's promises mean. And there's a lot of stuff going on here. So much so that God is going to give the world a best man before he gives the world the groom. The baby jumped for joy. "You are blessed, Mary, because you believed what the Lord would do. That the Lord would do what he said." Notice that. You are blessed, Mary, because you believe that the Lord would do what he said. Christmas is special because God keeps his promises. And he keeps us. He keeps us. He holds us fast as we wait for his promises to be fulfilled. You know, it's easy to look back in Scripture, isn't it? And even take it for granted at the things God has fulfilled. Why can't we take time to consider what God has done so that it might help us wait for what he will do? You ever think about that? I mean, that's part of the reason the Scripture is there, to give you hope, to help you understand that, look, God is not limited, thwarted, hamstrung in any capacity in the passing of time. We project that on God, right? There's the King James describes what Elizabeth and Zechariah are going through. They are two people who are stricken with years. Any here feel like you've been stricken with years? Right? Stricken with years. They are stricken with years. And because we get stricken with years, we think God must be stricken with years, okay? And it's not so. We pull away from the Scripture. I was like, let the Scripture speak, you know? Millennia, centuries, they don't thwart God in any. He speaks, and it will come to pass. And Mary, you are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. Even in the womb, y'all, the Holy Spirit is doing through John what the Holy Spirit does through us. He points us to Jesus, and he points everybody else to Jesus. You see that? If you're going around thinking that your spirit controlled, the Holy Spirit is controlling you because you want people to see your show, that's not the spirit control. When the Holy Spirit is filling you, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you will always point people to Jesus, as he points you to Jesus. And John, and even in the womb, John the Baptist gives us a picture of what this looks like. He celebrates because who has just walked through the door? There's something here else I want you to see this too, and that is that there's a natural. Last week we talked about the natural as it, you know, parallels the supernatural. Luke's doing the same thing here too. There's a natural sense, right, that even though something miraculous is going to happen, even though something miraculous is going to happen to Elizabeth, this old woman stricken with years, this old man stricken with years, they're going to come together in a natural way. He's going to come home with an empty lunchbox and get busy. In a natural way. They're going to have a child in the natural way, all right? And so another thing Luke shows us is that anything John can do, Jesus can do better, okay? There's another thing too, okay? So you've got Elizabeth having something miraculous happen in a natural way. You get to see next time, you get to see Mary have something miraculous happen in a supernatural way. Verse 16, this John the Baptist, this guy that's coming, he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God, which is, you know, is what Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 is all about. You know, the priests, it's interesting that the message is directed in Malachi to the priests. Don't miss what happens here. You go all through the Old Testament. You've had, you know, the Babylonians take charge. They cart the people off in, you know, invade Judah. Israel's been overthrown. The Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians. The Babylonians give way, the Assyrians give way to the Babylonians. The Babylonians give way to the Persians. Persians give way to the Greeks. Greeks give way to the Romans. Then they finally, you know, after all that period of time, that's where Jesus is, okay? And the people of God are kind of enduring through those centuries and through those conquests as to who's in power. And so they get to the place to where, coming back from captivity, once the Persians start allowing, you know, Nehemiah to go back and Ezra to go back and Zerubbabel to go back and the Jewish people start returning to Jerusalem, they find it in ruins. The walls down, the temple's destroyed, things are in disrepair. So in Ezra, they get busy right there building the temple. They reconsecrate the temple. They start worshiping God because that's their identity as a people. First things first, they get the temple rebuilt. Nehemiah comes along. They begin to clean up and repair the wall. They begin to come together as a people against the forces on the outside that are still trying to come against them. And they come together as a people under the blessing and provision of God. He brings them together. The priesthood's reinstituted. Sacrifices go on in the temple. Their identity as a people is now in place. And yet Malachi, who is somewhere in there as a contemporary to Nehemiah, begins to see even after all of that incredible work, you know, after one generation or so, the priesthood begins to, you know, lose touch. The people no longer find their identity in their relationship with their God. And Malachi begins to warn the priests. People ought to be coming to you for wisdom and godly instruction. That's why when you get to Luke and you read about this priest, Zechariah, he's not described like those priests. He and his wife are described as righteous and pious. They're people in a close relationship with God. And even though Zechariah stumbles, you see, after you know, it's interesting, after the angel gives him all this good Bible, Zechariah, how can I know this is going to, you know, he doubts. And Gabriel, who's the angel, he doesn't have any time for that. I got no time for that. I have no time for doubting. Because you've doubted and not believe what God said would happen, you're not going to be able to speak until after the baby is born. It sounds severe, but Zechariah can't speak. He can't say a word. He goes home to Elizabeth having this encounter with him. He can't say a word. When John is born and the people, his mother says his name's going to be John, and they go, well, there's nobody in your family named John. And boy, Zechariah, make sure, give me a tablet here and let me write down, you know, Yohanan. That's what he's going to be named. And then he can speak. He speaks again after the fulfillment of what God has said would happen happens. Zechariah has to wait. He has to be patient in affliction. You get these incredible parallels, these incredible contrasts with what's going on in Malachi. Again, I leave that to you. That's some great work for you to do this week, okay? Compare and contrast Luke chapter 1 with what you find in four chapters of Malachi. It's a short book, okay? Four chapters in Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament. Verse 16 says, he will turn many Israelites to their God. That's what this John is going to do. And Malachi says, I am, verse chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I do not change. That is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, God says, and I will return to you. That's the message of the prophet. He calls people to come back. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Verse 17a, the angel says he will be a man in the spirit and power of Elijah. A man in the spirit and power of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord says, look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Notice that. He speaks 400 years of what will happen. And the angel tells Zechariah in verse 17 that this is the one who is coming that God has promised would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus affirms that later in the gospel. Remember, Jesus says that he likens John the Baptist to Elijah. Verse 17, the second part there, he says that the angel says he will prepare the people. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. The best man will pave the way for the groom. And he's pulling this from Isaiah. This is the one passage he does pull away from Malachi. He puts it in the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah spoke this, y'all, 275 years before Malachi. So another 275 years before the 400 years. Isaiah said, listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. God is telling us that even creation rolls out the red carpet for his son, the coming of his son. In verse 17, the second part there, he says he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, his preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And back in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, I steer you there. Again, do your own work in this. But there's this imagery of God saying, listen, are we not all under one Father? And this whole juxtaposition of what it looks like to have a right relationship with God, to understand that He is our Heavenly Father, and we look to Him in that kind of a relationship, and the hopefulness of that, and being His beneficiaries, as He is our benefactor. We have that kind of right relationship with God. We trust Him. We believe Him. We worship Him. We honor Him with our lives. And to get that right, as husbands and wives understand what it looks like to have a right relationship with their Heavenly Father, then parenting begins to look very similar. That to know that kind of relationship with God as a child of God means to show that kind of relationship with your own children. And that's part of the prophecy here, that John the Baptist will be about that work. And then in general, he says in verse 17, he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Notice here in verse 76, when Zechariah now begins his song. Notice in verse 76 and 77, he talks about his son. And you, my little son, the one who will be called John, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. Because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell His people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. See there? Pointing people to Jesus. And then he says in verse 17, he now describes the ministry of the Messiah. Because God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven, is about to break upon us. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And to guide us in the path of peace. Again, speaking about not just the work that his son will do, but now the work that the one he points people to, the work that that one will do as well. This whole thing, if you think about it, y'all, it's like watching a movie trailer. You know, they always give you the hot clip in the movie trailer. There may not be anything else about the movie that's worth being there. But in the clip, the clip's hot, right? All the great stuff's in the clip. And then the narrator speaking over the clip kind of fills in the details and what's coming in the plot of the movie. And that's what you see here. That's what you see the angel do here. That's what you see Zechariah do here. And that's what you see Luke do here in recounting it for us. So as we take some time here, as we've been doing, I just want us to have a couple slides to think through just the lessons that we can learn in this text and how we might apply them. First thing I want you to think about is just, you know, that aspect of what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit and point, to be pointed to Christ. Has somebody pointed you to Christ? And if they have you moved toward Christ? As Christ has moved toward you this Christmas time, have you moved toward Christ? And has somebody pointed you there? And if you're there, is your life a marker? Is your life pointing others to Christ? Are you a beacon of hope at Christmas that says, you know what? Christmas is special because God keeps His promises, even as He keeps you in the waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. Give us some time to think about that. And then secondly, the story of John the Baptist reminds us that even though so much time can pass, right, God is faithful. And how can we think about Elizabeth's example and Mary's example, Zechariah's? How can we think about the characters in this story and their example to us, their missteps as well as their getting it right? What can they tell us about our own lives? And how might that shape the way we take a few moments here and pray before we leave? Let's do that, shall we? Would you stay with me? Now may the God who keeps His promise, the God who is faithful to do everything that He has said, may He keep you in the waiting for that to be fulfilled. And may you believe throughout the rest of your life, may you believe both now and forevermore that God will do what He says He will do. For in that is a great blessing. Go in peace. We'll see you next week.